Well, good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles, we are looking at 1 Samuel 27 tonight as we continue our study in the life of David and in these final chapters of what we know as 1 Samuel. It's really just one big book, right? 1 and 2 Samuel. But as we come to our passage this evening, we recognize that we are entering into the final big trial in David's life as it pertains to his relationship to King Saul. The last few chapters here, by the end of 1 Samuel, Saul will be dead. And this long, long trial in David's life will finally be over. But it's not over yet. It's getting, maybe it's coming to a big climax as we look at this chapter. I'm not a music expert, but I'm thinking about Whitney Houston's life and her death. She was a very famous American singer, as probably many of you know more about her than even myself, but she had been certified diamond, multi-platinum, platinum, and gold by the Recording Industry Association of America, selling over 200 million records. I mean, that's a lot of songs, isn't it, and records sold. She's one of the best-selling recording artists of all time. She grew up singing in the church, right? I mean, she had an amazing voice. And she had many number one hits on the charts, and yet we know that with all of that success, right, she died. We learned addicted to drug and alcohol. Very difficult, thing in her life and the life of her family members. David is kind of going through a little bit of that in this chapter, I think. He's not reached the level of success yet. Saul, in some ways, is also kind of living this moment in his own life. In 1 Samuel 27, David appears to be despairing of remaining living in the promised land. He is at the point where he thinks to himself, I have to leave if I'm going to survive. Okay, otherwise Saul is going to kill me. And as we've noted in the previous three chapters of this book, David is wrestling with and he's confronted with questions about knowing God's will. Right, that is so practical in our lives. And sometimes David was surrounded with people that were mistaken in the understanding of God's will, yet they thought they were certain about it. At other times, David, in his anger with Nabal, was ready to murder a lot of people. And even he kind of failed to follow what he preached to the men in the cave. And then we saw the passage last week, when we looked at this. So this particular passage we look at tonight, it's difficult for a couple of different reasons. Number one, we're going to end in part one. There's a part two next week. And so we'll end tonight with some questions not resolved. What is happening in terms of David's decision to leave the promised land? 1 Samuel 21 is challenging, again, for other reasons. For one obvious reason, when you read through this, when we look at it tonight, the author just tells us what happened and doesn't give us a lot of evaluation, like, is this good or bad? That's really confusing. This is, in some ways, one of the hardest chapters that I've studied yet in Samuel, because we ask the question, is this good or bad? I mean, maybe I should have left a question mark in the sermon title, right? Poor plans, question mark. Not everybody thinks it was entirely poor. It's kind of a mixed picture of David's motives in this particular passage. So in chapters 27 through 31, to the end of 1 Samuel, they alternate back and forth between David's situation and Saul's situation, and both of them relate to the Philistine people, the enemies of God's people. Again, there are other reasons why we think that this chapter is here at this point, not just because it really happened in David's life, but the author writes in such a way to help us to understand that David felt that he did not have protection, and so he left the land. But it also tells us something interesting. In spite of the methods David used, in many ways, the unfinished conquest is making more progress. And so God can accomplish things, of course, even when his people have motives that are not always the best. Our first thought here, keeping it simple, is align your thoughts with God's words. And I say that because the very first verse we read, David has some thoughts that are not necessarily in agreement with the promises that God had given to him. And so the question is, should we be sympathetic? I am sympathetic to David at this point. I am not condemning David, what he did. I think he does things that are wrong. But when we put ourselves, if we even can imagine the difficulty, I think we should be somewhat sympathetic to why he thought the way he thought in this text and why he did what he did. I guess a further question could be, is David doubting God at this point in his life? He's been through a lot, hasn't he? He's been through years of living in exile, living in the wilderness and caves. He has a lot of people to provide food for and all of those things. And that must weigh heavy on a human being's mind over a long period of time. And again, we think that it's about what? Maybe a total of 10 years that David is living in this fugitive-like existence in the promised land as the anointed one of God. But again, verse 1 does set a certain tone in this chapter. As we come to the very first verse, we read in 1 Samuel 27:1, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul.'" I mean, you stop and think about that, and that is a statement that contradicts things that he has already said, right? I mean, you can already identify with what David is doing, can't you? We've done the same thing in our lives. On Tuesday, we have great faith, and we believe what God says, and maybe by Thursday, we are not living with that faith that is at the same level. Maybe we are also doing the same thing in not trusting God. So David says in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." I mean, that's kind of radical when you think about that. Can't think of anything better to do in life, but I'm going to go over there. "Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." Okay, so maybe there's some truth to that. Compare what we just read with the previous chapter, chapter 26, and you can look at verse 10. I'm going to read that verse. This seems to be a little bit different in comparisons of his faith. 26:10, David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down in battle and perish." Remember we talked about that last time? I mean, David had a creative imagination believing that God could take care of Saul in a whole variety of ways. I mean, that was actually so encouraging when we read that last week. But something happens in David's mind, and it's like he doesn't believe what he just proclaimed. How early? Was it just a few hours? Was it a few days? How long? Was it a year in terms of the length of time between the chapters? I don't know. Is David falling into practical atheism? Again, David's thinking in 26:10 seems to be quite consistent with his strong faith at that moment. And then we come to 27:1 and we kind of ask, like, what is happening in David's thinking? He seems to be speaking to himself in a bit of a begrudging manner, as one author mentioned. He talks to himself and says, "Saul's going to kill me. If I remain in the land, he's going to kill me. I have to escape. I have to get out of here. And the best place to go to is the land of the Philistines. It's useless to stay here in Judah." I mean, remember several chapters earlier, the prophet Gad said, "Get out of Moab and go get back into the land of promise." And so you got to again wonder, like, what is going on in David's life? I would be better off seeking asylum among the Philistines. I mean, it almost sounds like Saul is talking here, doesn't it, a little bit? David must be tired and weary from the hardships that he has gone through. They have been long, and at times they have been quite intense. I don't know, is this a situation where David is going down to Egypt for help? It's a difficult question to answer. Is he partly going down to Egypt, or is this actually a wise and a shrewd move? You'll read people that say both. I do agree in part with what Dale Ralph Davis says here about David. Contrary to the Lord's record of protection, right? It's been a long time, and David has a long record of how God has protected him. Contrary to the Lord's promises, through Jonathan and most recently Abigail, his new wife, David is certain he will now be swept away. I mean, he was using that language of Saul, wasn't he? You know, we love that hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." I kind of changed the words to think of, "Great is my unfaithfulness," or, "Great is my faithlessness, O God, my Father. There is much shadow of turning in me," right? "I quickly changed my faith to fear in no time. Without your grace, I will fail every time. Great is my faithlessness." I mean, David is going through something, I think, in this point in his life. But his words, again, They're contrary to other statements that we read earlier in the book of Samuel. We have a hint, and I didn't mention it last week, but in verse 19 of the previous chapter, verse 26, David's speech to Saul may indicate that because the men that are advising Saul were lying to Saul, that David would be forced out of the nation. Remember, he was being forced out of public worship. He couldn't gather at the festivals. And he's basically saying, look, that's a hint, perhaps. I'm going to be forced to leave our nation. Spurgeon has a good point here. He says, to doubt the loving kindness of God is thought by some to be a very small sin. It is my firm conviction, he says, that to doubt the kindness and love of God is a very heinous offense. Atheism denies God's existence. Unbelief denies his goodness. There can be no little sin which makes God a liar. And who hasn't lived through a day or two, or maybe more, of what David is going through, right? I've lived through times like this. David's plans to go to Gath, this is not his first trip, of course. This is his second trip. And now there are more people involved. It's not just himself alone. Many more people are coming with him. In verses 2 and 4, David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish and Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told David that, when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So David was right in a certain perspective, wasn't he? He understood if I get over there to Gath, Saul will stop chasing me. So that apparently happened. Again, we don't have any statement in this chapter that David stopped and asked God for direction, or that he spoke with the prophet that was with him, or even the priest that was with him. David just sought asylum in Philistine territory, the territory of is one of Israel's greatest enemies. Again, I give David credit. He had some prudence. He saw some danger coming, and he did try to escape that danger and maybe protect all of the people with him. But on this occasion, David is not alone in Gath. He has many, many people. Their families are with him. So in addition to the 600, he could have easily had, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 people with him. That's a lot of people to try to herd around. I mean, imagine doing that here in Phoenix, right? And then you have to think about how are you going to provide, what a daily burden that David had. And it was a prolonged trial that he was experiencing. You know, when Sudan was one country and then it split into two nations, Sudan and South Sudan, I believe the northern part is Muslim, right? And the southern part is primarily Christian. And there are stories of Christians who live in some of these areas that are heavily populated by Muslims. And some of those Christians go to the mosque on Friday and they go to church on Sunday, but they are secret believers. And you know, I know that that's not right, but I'm not going to be too harsh in my criticism because I don't live in those situations. It is extremely difficult. What they're doing is not right. I understand that. They're trying to survive in some of these countries on just the basic food for their family. And whether it's right or not is not my point tonight to even decide that, but just to recognize that David probably feels in a bit of a situation like this. He is going to leave, in some sense, the promised land into unconquered territory that Joshua never conquered. It was a difficult decision, I'm sure. Is David sacrificing his faith in God for temporal safety? Again, the Bible doesn't give us any evaluation from this particular chapter, and we wonder, is that what he's doing? Does he just want a good night's sleep, time to rest, and some decent food and freedom from Saul? Well, two simple reasons why David may have decided to take all of these people with him is because last time when he didn't take his wife, his father-in-law, King Saul, took his wife from him, right? So David doesn't want to lose his wives. He doesn't want Saul to do something to the children, if they have any at this point, or the other people, so they bring all of them. So that may be one simple reason why he does this. David, again, went to Gath, and again, this is Goliath's hometown. The irony here is just kind of It's rich, isn't it? Two times the anointed Son of God survives in Goliath's hometown. I mean, there is maybe even a bit of comedy in that. The Philistines, they don't catch the person who is in the very midst who killed their champion. And again, at this time in Israel's history, the Philistines are one of the greatest enemies of Israel. Was David's move a bold step of faith, or was it an example of a lack of faith? Again, from the human perspective, David's plan so far is actually quite successful, isn't it? He pulls off quite a plan. Once David arrived in Gath, the king of Gath allowed David to stay with him for a certain period of time. We learn later, a year and 4 months, that's a long time to stay in Goliath's hometown. If we ended our passage here in verse 4, maybe it would be fine, but we continue on, and the more we read, we encounter some troubling things in the whole situation. David was so successful at deceiving Achish that in the end, Achish would almost succeed in making David a traitor of Israel. We're not going to encounter that part tonight, but that's coming in the next chapter. I mean, think of this in your own life. How many times are you and I tempted to sacrifice our faith in God for some temporal pleasure that we also want to obtain in our life? Could be just that looking for a different job, right? Or something, I'm willing to, you know, overlook my beliefs to get that job. I'm willing to not say anything. It could be a number of things that we could want, something in this life. And maybe David, it was security. He just doesn't want to be harassed for a while. Trials can tempt pastors to despair and depression. In 1854, Charles Spurgeon was ministering at a time as a young pastor in London, and there was the cholera outbreak. It seemed that almost every day he was at the bedside of someone sick or he was at a funeral. As time went on, Spurgeon himself became tired and weary of all the sickness and dying, and he thought that he too would probably get sick and die. And he was greatly discouraged, and as he was traveling one day home from a funeral, he read a verse that was posted on a sign of a shoemaker shop. And that sign was from Psalm 91, and it was just one of those situations that he read the verse and it greatly encouraged him. That verse said, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent." And he took that as a sign, not a sign in the sense of knowing God's will, but he said that was a verse that reassured him to just keep going in his ministry, even though it was a very difficult time in the whole city, the life of the city, and especially in the lives of Christians. But he testified that God used that verse. Again, our passage doesn't give all the details about the agreements between David and Achish, but if you think about the ancient world, sometimes these agreements involve things that would be quite compromising. But nothing is mentioned here. Maybe Achish really is just that foolish. I don't know. Is deceit ever justified in your planning of things in your life? This is where we start to think about some of David's moral behavior, and we have questions in our mind like, is that right or wrong? And you could probably make a case either way in some of these things. David said to Achish in verse 5, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" Here we have the anointed Son of God referring to an earthly pagan king as "I am your servant." You know, there's some deception going on there, isn't there? Here is the only, we think of David's request that he makes. And even that request, I guess we should say right away, it's not sinful. It wasn't sinful for David to say, "Can you give me a small place to live, you know, a distance from you here in the royal city?" I mean, after all, you are the king of the city, and I don't want to burden you with the food needs and all of those things of living here, overcrowding or whatever. So David does wisely ask some questions here to get some distance between the two, but Achish has no reason, no real understanding as to why David is asking that question. Maybe he thinks David just needs a rest. Maybe it is better to be in Gath than in a cave in Judah. David hid his true intentions, didn't he? Is this an example of false humility? In the way David spoke to him? You can imagine a paraphrase, "Oh, great king of Gath, I'm not worthy to live in the same city as you." I mean, is this an example of flattery? It may be. Is David flattering this king? And doesn't Proverbs say some things about the danger of flattering another person? Just because something works doesn't mean it's right. And right now, this plan is working very well for David. It's very successful. He is deceiving. He is duping Achish, isn't he? The last time David was in Gath, he also did a little bit of play acting. He acted like a fool, but he brought dishonor upon himself because he was the Lord's anointed. But he did that so that he might escape. Here he is deceiving Achish. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Is that what David is doing? Has he submitted himself to a pagan king for a temporal time in his life? A king that does not believe in God? I mean, who is the greater fool here? Is it Achish or David or both? Did David really have to go to the Philistines at this point in his life? Again, one of the great dangers of going to a foreign nation at this time in Israel's history is when you go into the foreign country, you often are required to adopt their gods and customs too and enter into their worship. Nothing is said here, and apparently Achish gives David some freedom. Again, that's why we think of that song that we often sing here, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It." Right? It's true. It was true for David, and it's also true for us. Now, I read something about bird migration. Some of you like birds. Our second son loved birds. We used to go bird watching with him. And I don't know if this theory that I mentioned is still, if it's been debunked, but scientists study bird migrations and breeding patterns, and they recognize that birds migrate to breed. But there is a mystery that they still do not understand, and if this is outdated, tell me later, but the theory is called animal magnetism. Have you ever heard of that? The theory is designed on this kind of idea that the center of the core, right, of the earth, there is a magnetic core of molten iron, and that somehow that is a GPS system that guides the birds when they're flying, especially at night, and it tells the birds where to go. Now, if that is true, if God has given a built-in GPS for birds, it would be nice if he gave that to us, which he has in many ways, but we often ignore it. We sometimes turn it off, don't we? We close the Bible and we don't really want to know. Wouldn't it be nice if David could just wear something on his wrist? Don't go, go. God doesn't give us a life like that. He wants us to exercise discernment and wisdom with what he has given to us, right? With the will of God revealed in Scripture. And so we come to verses 6 and 7, and again, I'm thinking this question, is this shrewdness, is it foolishness with these two men? So that day in verse 6, Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. David's sales pitch worked. And the king of Gath was beguiled. He apparently seems to be quite a gullible king. He thinks David is going to be a faithful little servant, that they can remain together in this cooperation for a long, long time. And he, again, has good reasons why he is thinking that. Are both of these men being shrewd? Is there an element of foolishness in either one of them? I mean, shrewdness can be good, can it, in certain circumstances? David illustrates that he could be quite shrewd, and that's good, but it doesn't seem to be as pure in his motive as maybe we would like it to be. Ziklag, where have we heard that name before? That was a city that God already gave to Judah in the book of Joshua 15:31. God had already given it to the people of Judah, and yet they had never conquered it to this day. And that whole area, right, where the Philistines live, the people after Joshua's generation, they never really take over that area. It's the promised land, but we still have people living there that God said, you take them out of the land. They do not belong there. And yet God had already given the city, but here we see Achish, in his agreement with David, giving David the city of Ziklag, and that city stays in the kings of Judah, mentioned by the author in our passage. Achish, I think, knew about the rift between Saul and David, and he's just simply taken advantage of that. By now, most of the Philistines know that there is a terrible rift between David and Saul. And so, of course, that old expression, my enemy's enemy is my friend, this is the perfect reason for Achish to make an alliance with David. He thinks to himself, well, David can never go back home. I've got him here as my servant for a long, long time. And we're going to make an arrangement that's going to benefit both of us. And David must have allowed Achish to believe that. Achish must have thought to himself, David is a stench to King Saul. He will never be allowed to return. And so there is some type of an informal or formal political alliance between Achish and David. I wonder, did Achish congratulate himself? He obviously thinks that he is the superior lord in this relationship, doesn't he? And yet there is something ironic about this. Bergen points out, there is something both ironic and providential about what happened. When Joshua led the conquest, Israel never conquered the city of Ziklag. And yet without any weapons but through deceptions, David conquers the city with Philistine approval. There is great providential, irony there, isn't there? And then we come to our second thought here, align not just your thoughts but your actions, right? We have to do this day by day. Proverbs 3, 5, and 7. This is kind of an illustration of that text. My action should also be in alignment, or maybe we should say just submission to God's word. How would you assess David at this point? We come now to his activities and what he is doing with his free time as he's living here in Ziklag. Was David doing conquest work? In verse 8, now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, where have you made a raid today? David would say, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites. So that tells us what he's doing. During the 16-month internship in Ziklag, we are told that Achish really has no clue what David is really doing. He thinks David is attacking the Israelites, and that David is making himself a greater enemy of Israel and Saul. And yet we wonder, are David's motives mixed at this point? You notice when David answers the king, he's really vague. Like, where did you go today? Yeah, I went over there. Didn't Achish stop to think that over there, that there are people that are kind of the Canaanite peoples and the Israelites all living over there? Achish never seems to have asked anything more specific. And again, for modern Christians, we sometimes think about, well, man, David is committing bloodshed, murder, it's terrible, but we have to hold up a minute before we come to that conclusion. I'm sympathetic to that conclusion. But according to Deuteronomy 20, Israel had two different sets of laws for warfare, didn't they? In the land, you fight one way, right, the promised land, and outside the land, you fight a different way. In the land was the most vicious. You wipe out the people that will not submit to the Lord. That's not barbaric, it's eschatological. It just points us forward to the time when Jesus Christ returns and what's going to happen. What he is going to do is nothing compared. Well, David's doing nothing compared to this. So the laws of warfare within Israel, theocratic war, they are different. Joshua did the same thing. And he honored God in what he did. So look at Deuteronomy 20 if you're wondering about that. Yet we have to admit that David's violent raids and bloodshed, they do seem to be, at the same time, a little bit troubling. He's far enough away from Achish that Achish has really no idea what he's doing over there in Ziklag. Ziklag's his location. David is not raiding Israelites, he's raiding non-Israelites, people that Achish would never approve of him killing. After David completed one of his missions, he would take a portion of that plunder And he would give it to Achish as a present. Again, David, was he duping? Was he tricking? Was he deceiving Achish? Is that allowable in theocratic war? Rahab lied, didn't she? And there seems to be no condemnation of what she did. And yet at the same time, David gives half-truth answers when he tells him where I attacked. David seems to use intentionally vague language here. And you start to wonder, is this a dangerous game of kind of high-stakes deception? Will David ever be discovered? Achish, again, appears to be an over-trusting fool, doesn't he? And so the text mentions the three groups of people, all of them under condemnation from Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 20, and so on. David was actually doing what Saul wouldn't do. He was killing the Amalekites, and they were under the condemnation of God as a whole people. He would plunder the animals and the possessions, and David would kill every human being in that village. It didn't matter the age. He would kill everyone. He left no witnesses. That was his policy, and apparently David was very successful at what he did. No one ever escaped to go tell King Achish. He didn't leave any witnesses alive, and we wonder, again, is this a mixed blessing? Is David really a holy warrior following all of the teaching of the Torah? Again, Dale Ralph Davis gives us kind of a reminder here. The Bible doesn't allow us to engage in hero worship. We do not preach David and praise of David for your salvation. We preach Jesus Christ is the hope of our salvation. All of these heroes that we look up to, like the heroes of maybe our own day, we have flawed people, and the Bible doesn't hide the things that they're doing. And we know that David is going to fall into some greater sins than this particular chapter. So we don't worship David. Sin is never good, is it? And the Bible doesn't cover up when God's people fall into particular sins. There was a story several years ago of a man at the airport, and the man in front of him, you know, you have to take off your watch and drop it in the plastic bin as you go through the security, take off all your belt, all that stuff. And the man ahead of him, he left a Rolex watch in the little plastic bin, and he walked off. And the man behind him saw that there's a nice watch in that bin, and he kind of looked around, and he picked it up, and he put it in his pocket and walked away. There's one little problem, something called a security camera. You know, he gets a knock on his door, the police show up, and he's wearing the Rolex watch. I mean, he's caught, right? God sees everything David is doing. Achish may not see it, but God does. And God knows if he is deceiving in a sinful sense or if he is really engaging in theocratic warfare. Nothing is hidden from God, right? So if we do something in our life that's a terrible motive or it's mixed with something that doesn't honor God, we may hide it successfully from one another, but we never hide it from God. He sees everything. Has David now become a pragmatist? In verse 11, and David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. These verses apparently elaborate a bit more on this is David's custom, and this was what Agag was thinking. Again, Bergen points out something helpful, right? Something that kind of we're not expecting. He says, David's scheme was ingenious and effective. His conscious use of deceit was arguably the lesser of two evils. Granted that lying is wrong and to be avoided, Leviticus 19:11. In this case, David's deception saved lives and thus fulfilled the spirit of the law. Not only did it enable hundreds of Israelites to avoid a deadly confrontation with Saul, but it also helped Israel fulfill military assignments left undone since the days of Moses. So even with the perhaps motives that David used, God was still accomplishing and finishing the conquest that was left undone. That's remarkable, isn't it? Achish never stopped to think that there were plenty of non-Israelites living in Negev in this region. Why didn't he ever ask David about that? Maybe he was just happy when he got the plunder, like, this is really good stuff, David. Where'd you get it? Again, David didn't want any surviving witnesses. Even Saul in chapter 23 of our book, verse 22, recognized that David could be quite cunning. He says that about David. He says he is very cunning. And again, maybe there is some truth to that. Maybe Saul witnessed that when David led some of the Israelite forces. But we ask ourselves the question, is there anything in my life that is not bringing glory to God in this area of deception and speaking the truth or not speaking the truth to other people? You know, if I own a business, do I cook the books? Right? You could just go down the list. What are the areas in your life where you may be tempted to not tell the full truth? And again, there are times when we do not have to tell all of the truth. I completely believe that. But what about the times when we have an obligation to speak the truth? Do we ever not speak the truth? Do we ever change it to make it sound better for ourselves? Even our young people and children. We don't want to use David as an example of how we can justify lying to our parents, right? Anyone can say, hey, look, David did it, so I can do it too. He didn't tell Achish the truth. He just told Achish what he wanted to hear, so I'm going to tell mom and dad what they want to hear. Colossians 3 reminds us, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Let us speak the truth in love. Again, just because something is successful, and David's mission at this point was very successful, wasn't it? It doesn't mean that it is right, that it's ethical, or that it is moral. I think David, he knows what he's doing, and he's simply trying to protect himself and provide for his people. He does know that he's the Lord's anointed, doesn't he? But the Bible also gives us these strong commands that we shall not lie. And yet David is prospering even as he is engaging in this telling of untruths. And then we finish with the final two verses that will help us bridge into next week. But the first two verses of chapter 28, our plans may lead to problems. Right? They may work for a while. But have you ever endangered your life by some of the plans you've made? The very first verse of chapter 28 says, in those days the Philistines gather their forces for war, to fight against Israel. Is it possible that Achish came to a conclusion that, okay, because David is making the Israelites so angry, he's killing so many Israelites, you know, now's a good time to go to war. Maybe David's deception that he was engaging in towards the king of Gath led the king of Gath to say, look, now is the perfect opportunity. Let's go fight against the Israelites. Now we begin to see that, wait, maybe what David is doing, he's getting himself into a situation where he cannot rescue himself. So again, in verse 1, in those days, the Philistines gathered the forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. That you're not going to stay home. You're going to come and fight with us. I don't know what is going on in David's mind at this moment. What would be going on in your mind if you had taken all these people to find refuge in Gath? Achish, I wonder if he was actually happy to inform David, hey, you've been killing the Israelites. I'm going to give you a golden opportunity. We're going to go to war, and you're going to have an opportunity to kill even more of them. I'm inviting you and your men to fight with me. David now finds himself in a grave dilemma, a terrible predicament. And he cannot simply just deceive his way out of this, can he? He may not have even anticipated that this could be a possibility. If David went into battle with the Philistines, he would be disqualified in a very real sense, wouldn't he? I mean, didn't he swear a vow to someone like the king of Israel and even the king's son, Jonathan? He swore a vow, I will not harm you. And now he's in a situation where he's being asked, and the king of Gath thinks that David is enthusiastic, that he will want to fight against the Israelites. What is David going to do? His cover is almost blown. David's deception of foolish Achish has been so successful that Achish almost makes David a traitor. But once again, we go back to the theme, great is thy faithfulness, not my faithfulness, but God's faithfulness. Maybe David said to the Lord, I've gotten myself in such a mess and I can't get out. Help, Lord. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with crying out to the Lord if you're in trouble. That's something good, isn't it? Lord, deliver me from my troubles. We don't know what David was thinking. And then we come to verse 2 as we close. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Again, another vague statement, right? And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Again, Achish still doesn't understand what David is capable of doing. Of course, in my understanding, David would have never fought against the Israelites. I don't think he would ever have done that. But his answer, of course, maybe that's an example of wisdom. I don't know. He didn't tell Achish exactly what he meant by that. And Achish didn't ask. Achish appears to be kind of a gullible idiot at this point. Maybe he's simply proud that he has, you know, an ex-Israel hero on his side that is working for him. That's probably what he's thinking. The word for bodyguard there is literally the one who will guard my head. That's how much trust he has in David. David took off the head of Goliath, and yet he has this great trust that David will guard me. And so we end tonight on a bit of a cliffhanger because the story is not complete. We need a few more chapters to complete and find out what is going to happen to David. And so I will close, right? We have the reminder tonight that lying is not something that glorifies God when we think about our motives and deception in life. But also the lesson that we are called to wait upon the Lord in difficult times. You know, waiting upon God is hard work, isn't it? It's not always easy. We wait upon the Lord not because God is forgetful or late, but because in His master plan of providence for us, He wants us to grow in patience and endurance and a whole lot of other things. I think the Father, our Father in heaven, loves for us to have that childlike simplicity of waiting. And He doesn't always tell us when the answer is coming. He doesn't always tell us how long we have to wait. We can talk to ourselves like David, but we shouldn't talk in the same kind of motives that David talked about. We can talk to ourselves about the promises of God, not about doubting whether God is going to keep us alive or whatever. We can talk to our heart. We can talk to our mind with the promises of God. We can fill our minds with His Word. It will help us not to be so lonely or in despair in our situation. And that appears to be what David didn't do. Yes, he talked to himself, but he talked to himself with his feelings, not with the promises found in God's Word. And again, Colossians reminds us not just about do not lie and speak the truth. It reminds us, keep our minds and thoughts on things above, right? Not simply on the things of this earth. And Scripture reminds us if we remain faithless, He will still remain faithful to His people. Remember those great words in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary like we do. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Spurgeon has a great one-line quote that made me think this week. He says this, if temporary unbelief is so dreadful, what must habitual unbelief be? If we struggle from time to time with temporary unbelief, what must it be like to live in constant unbelief towards the God of creation, the Lord that has come to save us? That is terrible, isn't it? Jesus, who is the greater David, never engaged in any sinful deception, did he? He didn't always tell everyone the full truth. He didn't have to. But Jesus didn't engage in lying and deception. Even when Jesus knew that the final days, the most difficult climax of his life on earth, as it led to the cross, and Jesus knew what would happen there, Jesus didn't run out of the country to save himself as David did. He stayed in the country and he went to the cross for our salvation. He is a far greater David. He is one that is worthy of our love and devotion and trust. Jesus never engaged in any form of deception that was sinful. And he did not lie to make his plan successful. He trusted his father even more, even though he was perfect. He seems to trust in a beautiful way more and more in those final days and weeks of his life before he goes to the cross. And with that, we can walk by faith this week and not by sight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenging chapter in 1 Samuel, but Lord, we pray that even though David, he wasn't perfect, Lord, but he was your anointed. And Lord, he foreshadows the coming of the greatest anointed that could ever be, your son Jesus Christ, who entered into this world, Lord, and fought a victory so confusing to our world in giving his own life that your son Jesus went to the cross and faced death. He experienced the curse for our sin. So, Lord, we pray that as we live out the days that you assigned to us in this life, that you would help us to be faithful to you. Lord, fill our minds and hearts with the promises of your word and love for one another. Lord, help us to walk by faith this week. Lord, forgive us if we've engaged in forms of deception or lying in our lives. Lord, we pray that we would be people who speak the truth. And Lord, we're thankful for our community of believers here that you've called us to live with, Lord, that we would speak truth to one another. We thank you, Lord, that your son Jesus is the truth, and Lord, that we have been given the greatest news anyone could hear about the salvation that has come through Jesus Christ. Lord, we again pray that you would keep us faithful this week, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.